Thank you. Well, perhaps most of you have taken the opportunity to get a prayer book, because I'll be referring to the articles, of course, Article 10 especially, but referring incidentally a couple of times to Article 9, 11, 12 and 14. That's why it's a good idea to have those available in front of you. And if you raise a hand now, perhaps another one or two will receive one now. Why do we need Article 10? Isn't Article 9, of original or birth sin, as we heard about last night, sufficient to establish that, given the shape of the human plight, we are born guilty, condemned, and corrupted, that salvation can't possibly be a work of man? And then doesn't Article 11 of justification provide the positive corollary, that our being accounted righteous before God is solely by the merit and work of God in Christ? Why did the English reformers deem it necessary to interpose the articles on the estate of fallen man and the salvation wrought by God with an additional one, specifically on the condition of the fallen will? In this paper, I'll answer that question by showing why the bondage of the natural human will had to be spelled out explicitly in order to safeguard that most precious Reformation biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Article 10 was and is necessary to prevent synergism, that proud and unbiblical conceit that man works effectively and meritoriously with God to procure his salvation, sin meaning together, with ergo the verb to work, so working together. Article 10 prevents synergism surviving the Augustinian and conciliar, that's the church council's, requirements of the necessity and priority of grace. Grace is necessary and it must come first. Let's begin with a brief history of the composition of the article itself, and here it would be helpful to have it open in front of you, the back of your prayer books, and Article 10. Our 10th article was the 9th of the 42 articles of 1553. The article in its present form comprises the stitching together of a sentence each from two sources. The 9th article of the 42 was just the second half of our current article, which is itself a quotation accepted from Augustine's De Gratia et Libero Arbitrio. And this fact goes some way to explain the otherwise seemingly disingenuous title of the article, Of Free Will, when it describes, as we shall see, what is otherwise called the bondage of the will. When, however, if you think of the second half as the entirety of the article, as it was in 1553, the title is better fitting, although that second sentence implies the inability of the natural will of fallen man. It starts, we have no power. Syntactically, grammatically, that teaching is subordinated to its emphasis on describing man in a state of grace, restored by the agency of God in Christ to having a good will capable of good works, pleasant and acceptable to God. And that regenerate man has indeed free will to seek the good and God its author, is both a doctrine of joy and encouragement to Christians who long to please their Heavenly Father, and is entirely orthodox in a reformed sense. And indeed, this much was not contested by the Roman theologians. The first sentence of what became Article 10 of the 39 Articles was added in 1563 by Archbishop Parker, having been mined from the Wittenberg Confession, a revision of the Augsburg Confession, the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, drawn up by Johannes Brentz, mentioned yesterday, and submitted to the Council of Trent in 1552 as a summary of the evangelical faith. This sentence's description of the condition of man after the fall of Adam, before his receipt of grace, now the first half of our Article 10, changes the tenor, doesn't it, of the whole article, so that his emphasis is now rather on the inability and bondage of the will in man's fallen condition, to which the grace of God by Christ preventing us in its second half provides the exception, or rather the solution. And this may make the title of our article now seem strangely out of kilter with its main teaching point. But it also means that the present article belongs more properly to its place in describing the sequence of the doctrine of salvation in the articles round about, sandwiched between one describing original sin, Article 9, and one on justification, Article 11. And incidentally, just a side point, the addition of Wurttemberg material shows once again the close relationship between the English and Lutheran churches, despite the former growing closer to the Reformed churches as the 16th century progressed. By 1563, the revisers of our articles had any number of Reformed confessions which they could have used to borrow similar sentiments for the revision of the articles, but it was still to Germany rather than the Swiss cantons to which they instinctively turned. Now, though the debate about the freedom or bondage, ability or inability of the will was an ancient one, hence the reference, after all, to a work by Augustine, it received fresh emphasis in the course of the Reformation. Indeed, in his riposte to Erasmus's Of Free Will, Luther, in his 1525 work, The Bondage of the Will, which the Reformer always regarded as his chief theological contribution, congratulated his interlocutor for recognizing at least this, that this question was the preeminent theological division at the heart of the emerging split in the Western Church. So why was the matter of the natural human will so significant to Luther, so vital to the Reformer's teaching? One more note about the textual history of this article begins to open up for us its centrality in the soteriological debate of the 16th century, soteriology, doctrine of salvation. Consider again the 42 articles of 1553. The addition of, in 1563, of an article on the Holy Spirit, our Article 5, throws out the numbering by one, but the sequence in the 42 articles of the articles under consideration went as follows. Number 8 was of original law, birth, sin. Number 9 was of free will. Number 10 was of grace. And then number 11 of the justification of man. So note that in the 42, an article on grace interposed the article under consideration in this paper, of free will, then Article 9, now Article 10, and the article on justification. And this article read as follows. The grace of Christ, or the Holy Ghost by him given, doth take away the stony heart, and giveth a heart of flesh. And although those that have no will to good things, he maketh them to will, and those that would evil things, he maketh them not to will the same. Yet nevertheless he enforceth not the will. And therefore no man, when he sinneth, can excuse himself, as not worthy to be blamed or condemned, by alleging that he sinned unwillingly or by compulsion. Again, we're faced with something of a mismatch between the title and the content of the article. Grace is mentioned, but the focus is upon the human will in that article. It's being regenerated from without, but retaining its integrity. And it's making unregenerate man solely responsible for his sin and due punishment. Now, this article on grace was omitted when the 42 articles were pared down to 39, not, as with some other omissions, because it was no longer considered a debate of theological moment or of necessary confessional clarity, but because our Article 10 of free will, with its Wurttemberg addition on the lapsed human condition, was now thought sufficient to convey the truth that the article on grace was concerned to impart. This observation is of vital significance to how we read, understand, and apply our Article 10, for it shows this. Article 10 of free will is about grace. Article 10 is about grace. It is about the necessity, sovereignty, power and priority of God's unmerited, unprompted free grace, effective in the regeneration of the heart and mind of each elect man and woman. Article 10 ensures the gratuity, the sheer graciousness of grace in the economy of salvation. The gratuitousness of grace is a fundamental principle of the biblical and therefore reformational soteriology. Of course, in a paper such as this, we hardly have time to demonstrate this as thoroughly as we might with biblical exposition. So one illustrative text must suffice. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, turn, please, to Romans chapter 3. As you do so, let me set the scene. Back in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, St. Paul established his thesis for the whole first two-thirds of his greatest epistle, saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then in the next verse of Romans chapter 1, he begins describing how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And for the next two chapters, St. Paul establishes the contours of the human plight, convicting all of sin, guilt, and liability to punishment, removing every attempted excuse, demolishing every purported exception. And the apostle's case climaxes in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, which you have in front of you. Here, stringing together quotations, of course, from the Hebrew scriptures, he summarizes his case about the universality of guilt and of corruption. All are under sin, no one is righteous, there are no excuses. All are spiritually deaf and blind, estranged, ignorant, impious, irreligious. The human creature is thirstily sinful, entirely culpable, and utterly hopeless. All this, of course, precedes perhaps the two most glorious words in all of Scripture. But now, Romans 3:21. At this point, St. Paul begins expounding what he had promised in chapter 1, how the gospel of Christ is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Then he explains this as a salvation apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, verse 21. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22. It's a justification that is free and by grace, verse 24. And it is on the basis of the redemption purchased and propitiation effected by Christ's blood, verses 24 to 25, in such a way that God's perfect justice is satisfied, verse 26. It is to verse 27, however, that I mean to draw our attention. The first application of St. Paul's gospel doesn't wait until chapter 12, verse 1. It's here, in this verse. Where is boasting, then? It is excluded. St. Paul's immediate litmus test for whether his reader has understood and apprehended the true gospel is if he realizes that boasting is thereby excluded. Now, elsewhere, St. Paul will make boasts. Those boasts, however, are in the gospel, the grace and the glory of God. What is utterly excluded by the true gospel as won by Christ and preached by the apostles, what's utterly excluded is boasting in self. The true gospel is recognizable by its exclusion of a principle of salvation within its object. Boasting must be excluded. There must be nothing about himself to which the elect believer can point as an effective cause of his salvation. The merit or credit for his justification must belong to God and to God alone. Back to our articles and our inquiry. Article 9 of Original Sin establishes the universal sin, guilt, and corruption of every man, naturally descended from Adam. Article 11 of justification expounds God's sovereign action in justifying the unjust by grace through faith. Why then is Article 10 necessary to safeguard the gratuitousness of grace? It is because, with only slight and subtle qualifications, one could, in theory, and some have in practice, affirmed Articles 9 and 11 and yet retain a modicum of human agency in salvation. Yet retain, that is, occasion for boasting. Article 10's function, in short, is to draw out a vital implication of the biblical doctrine of original sin to remove that latent possibility. Article 10's job is to storm the last stronghold of boasting, the human will, so that grace conquers entirely. To understand how the human will functioned in Roman theology at the time, and still today, as the last bastion of human merit in a synergistic system, we need briefly to sketch the history of the doctrines of grace and salvation. Imprecision, even inconsistency, we have to concede, characterized the church's teaching on the subject in the first two or three centuries, when the doctrines of the Trinity and then the Incarnation predominated theological controversy. But in the post-Nicene context, despite some ongoing Trinitarian and Christological wrangling, another dispute became prominent in the West. The British monk Pelagius, probably still the most influential British theologian, well, he was passionate for godliness, and he was scandalised by the increasing turpitude of the Western Church since its decriminalisation under Constantine. Seeking to effect moral renewal in the Church, Pelagius stressed human responsibility and therefore ability, and this therefore became the root of his error. He stressed human responsibility and therefore ability to seek and accomplish moral perfection in obedience to God's revealed will. Augustine's prayer in his newly circulated bestseller Confessions, his prayer, "Give what you command and command what you will." That seemed to Pelagius both nonsensical and irresponsible. By the dictates of justice, God must surely only command what men could actually fulfill and could only urge the assent of the human will if that will was free and able to respond. Pelagius' account of the ubiquity of sin was not, accordingly, in man's universal inheritance of guilt and corruption from Adam, but in man's near-universal imitation of Adam's sin, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, Article 9. This meant that all in theory, and some in actuality, could be free from sin and exempt from judgment through adhering to the law of nature in the epoch between Adam and Moses, by keeping Torah in the epoch between Moses and Christ, and by obeying the law of Christ, that is, imitating this perfect second Adam instead of imitating the fallen first, in the present church epoch. What place did grace have in this system? Well, some required the remission of their sin, for which faith in Christ was graciously accepted in lieu. Pelagius also described the provision of the written law through Moses, especially the embodied law in Christ incarnate, as God's gracious provision of a way to follow unto salvation for those who might otherwise be ignorant of what a just life looked like. Walking in that way, however, was in the capacity and responsibility of each individual. In short, justification, being or becoming just, was the Godward work of man. Augustine's devastating rebuttal of Pelagius' theology won the day. Pelagius' views were condemned by three church councils at Carthage in 412, Constantinople 429, and Ephesus in 431. I hope you're taking notes. There'll be a test. Augustine's version of original sin as the common inheritance of guilt and the corruption of man's very nature in Adam was preferred, and accordingly God's active agency in mercy and grace was deemed necessary for all to bring about their salvation. But the patristic debate didn't end there. So-called semi-Pelagianism, associated most closely with John Cassian, another contemporary of Augustine, rejected much of Pelagius' views without endorsing Augustine's. Cassian embraced a version of original sin that, like Augustine, involved inherited guilt and corruption. But the extent of that corruption was limited. Specifically, man retained, despite his fall, a modicum of spiritual ability such that he could, and indeed must, initiate his own conversion and justification. God would then respond to his goodwill by his grace, which, in Cassian's words, meets, guides, and strengthens us in our prior godly resolve. Augustine's response was a book called De Gratia et Libero Arbitrio, from which our article quotes. And in that, he asserted against Cassian that the condition of fallen man was such that he was simply unable to make the first move in turning to God. He was not merely sick in transgression and sin, he was dead. He required not strengthening in his weak resolve, but resurrection. God's grace, therefore, had to come first rather than in response to a movement of man's heart and mind. Again, Augustine's view eventually prevailed at the Synod of Orange in 529, when semi-Pelagianism was condemned. From the mid-6th century onward, therefore, for a soteriological system, a doctrine of salvation, to be within the bounds of Western Catholic orthodoxy, God's grace had to be A, absolutely necessary, as against the Pelagians, and B, prior, as against the semi-Pelagians. It had to come first. The necessity and priority of God's grace was the sine qua non of medieval and early modern Catholic doctrine. Now, those bounds are certainly necessary. The Reformed doctrine of justification also respects and requires the necessity and priority of God's grace, but they ultimately proved insufficient to safeguard this Augustinian biblical doctrine of grace. While a few espoused Augustinian monergism, another word I've written on the board, mono from one, ergo to work, so one working, while a few espoused Augustinian monergism throughout the Middle Ages into the Renaissance, the weight of church teaching favoured a model that, the necessity and priority of grace notwithstanding, was synergistic, that is, involved the cooperation of divine and human wills and works. The most thorough and advanced synthesis at the brink of the Reformation was the voluntarist system associated with figures such as Gabriel Biel and known as the Via Moderna, the modern way, the 15th century's progressives, perhaps. Biel taught that God, in his absolute freedom, had willed to enter into a covenant or pactum by which he bound himself to reward whomever tried his utmost to turn from sin and follow God with the infusion of justifying grace. So though a man's best moral and spiritual efforts did not in and of themselves merit the infusion of grace and the beatific vision, God had graciously covenanted to accept them and reward them as if they were, much as a coin in a debased currency is treated as if it were worth the value embossed on it, despite it being materially composed of near worthless tin and lead. This is the theory behind the distinction between so-called condign and congruent merit. Condign merit is the equivalent of coinage made of precious metals. Its value is true and intrinsic. It's worth £1 because it's £1's worth of gold. Congruent merit is lead coinage. It's of little inherent value, but it's accepted on the basis of an attendant contract that imputes value to it. You can still see this in your banknotes. It's not worth £5. Instead, it's a promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £5. It gets its value from an imputation, not from the intrinsic, near worthless. Well, it's not paper anymore, is it? Plastic. And tallow, apparently. So congruent merit is the lead coinage, worth only a value on when it's imputed. Though Article 10 certainly implies it, the 13th article, if you're still referring to them, makes explicit the rejection of congruent merit, saying, works done before the grace of Christ do not make men meet to receive grace, or as the school authors say, deserve grace of congruity. The doctrine of salvation of the Via Moderna was summarised in the ubiquitous Latin slogan, facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratiam. Or, to the one who does what is in him, God does not deny grace. To the one who does what is in him, God does not deny grace. Or colloquially, do your best, God does the rest. The natural man was capable and obliged to acquire congruent merit, by virtue of which the condign true gold merit of Christ was credited to his lead and tin works. So for Biel and its other apologists, this system eminently satisfied the requirements that we've outlined of an orthodox soteriology. God's grace was necessary. No man's life could merit salvation apart from the grace of God. So it's not Pelagian. And God's grace came first. That is, the establishment of the pactum was that which made the salvation of sinners possible. So it wasn't semi-Pelagian either. At the same time, Biel said his system respected basic retributive justice. There is a correspondence between someone's deeds and their desert, and it thereby avoided that regrettable disincentive to good works that was assumed to accompany Augustinian monergism. Man's deeds, desires, and devotion mattered absolutely. Let's make a few observations about the Via Moderna as a whole before we move back to consider Article 10's contribution to the soteriology of the Reformed English Church. First, let us concede that Biel's theology does respect the necessity and priority of grace as required by the judgments of the church councils. Second, however, mark that despite its philosophical sophistication and ready analogies in coinage, it is patently sub-biblical. It uses scriptural language and categories, covenant, grace, the freedom of the divine will, but not in scriptural ways. The smoking gun for its biblical inadequacy is that it lacks a compelling rationale for the cross. Why did Christ have to die? There is nothing in the system of Beale's Pactum that seems to require the atonement. Calvary is tangential rather than central. Third, let us note how it functions as a synergistic system, a working together system. God is not the only actor in the economy of justification. Man has a part to play. Indeed, he must do precisely all he can in order to precipitate the infusion of saving grace. While this was considered by its advocate its strength, because it bolstered devotion to a self-denying, God-glorifying, obedient religious life, it is here that the system fails the test set by Paul in Romans 3, verse 21. Boasting is not utterly excluded. The difference between one who is justified and another who is not lies within the justified, because he has done what lay within him, while he has not. Fourth, and this will become more important in the last third of my paper, let us notice in this system that there are two distinct movements of God's grace, at least. First, in the gracious establishment of the pactum, which makes salvation attainable in theory for all men. And second, the infusion of justifying grace into particular men who have satisfied the condition of the pactum. We have inherent in this system, therefore, first, a species of universal enabling grace that does not save but makes savable. Universal enabling grace that does not save but makes savable. And second, a species of saving grace by which God makes those men who have responded appropriately to the first righteous and reconciled to him. There is no biblical warrant, however, for the first species, without which, of course, the second species can't stand in its current form. Though its lack of biblical support is, of course, troubling enough to Protestants committed to deriving doctrine sola scriptura, in connection with our project to expound Article 10, it is the assumption implicit in the whole edifice that there is content to the first half of the maxim that we mentioned, which is problematic. Is there something within him that man can do such that God, by the terms of the purported pactum, is obliged to reward him with justifying grace? Is natural man capable of producing even lead coins which he might exchange for gold? Article 10 supplies the answer. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. A plethora of scriptural proof text can be supplied to support Article 10's bleak summary of the moral and religious condition of natural man. I'll just mention some of them. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. All these passages and others besides are clear. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself to faith in calling upon God. No one seeks God. All fleshly minds are hostile to God. Our wills are enthralled to our father the devil. Our hearts are filled with only evil continually. By nature we are all children of wrath, spiritually dead in sin. Article 10 draws out explicitly from Article 9 on original sin its implications concerning the psychological and religious estate of fallen man. In so doing, it reflects what would later become known as the doctrine of total depravity. Roman dogma, after all, incorporated the doctrine of original sin, both its effect in the transmission of guilt and the inheritance of the corruption of human nature. But what was the extent of that corruption? That's the question. Now, both Romanists and Reformers agreed that the corruption of original sin has affected man's body, which is now subject to weakness, disease, decay, and death. Both also agreed that the corruption of original sin has affected what we might call man's lower faculties, his passions, his carnal appetites. It's affected also his inner disposition, so that those passions and appetites will occasionally get the better of his sober judgment. But the controverted and crucial point is this. In the view of the reformers, sin has fundamentally and fatally affected man's so-called higher faculties also. His reason, or intellect, is fallen. It is ignorant, foolish, and willfully so. His conscience is culpably cauterized. His sensus divinitatis, that is, his innate knowledge that there is a good, all-powerful, eternal being to whom thanks, praise, and obedience are owed, is idolatrous. His semen religionis is suppressed. His instinct to worship God is suppressed. His imagination is lustful. Even his memory deceives. And critically, his will is bound to sin. His will is bound to sin. The doctrine of total depravity reflects the scriptural teaching that man is fallen in every part of his being, body and soul. No intellectual or spiritual faculty excepted. And the doctrine of total depravity precipitates the doctrine of total inability. If the will is fatally fallen, as Scripture plainly testifies, then there is nothing in man by which he is capable of seeking after and pleasing God. Now, the Pope could subscribe something rather like Article 9, certainly up to the first half, perhaps only accepting its last sentence, which is why Article 10 expressly draws out the effect of original sin upon the human will. For it was here that the anthropological and therefore soteriological breach between Rome and the reformers really occurred. Indeed, Article 10's bleak biblical anthropology was even in its form of expression a clear and direct rebuttal of the very words of the Council of Trent a decade and a half earlier. In its sixth session, in January 1547, the Council of Trent effectively established the Via Moderna as dogma. Again, we note in its account the necessity and priority of grace. We're not disputing the necessity and priority of grace. For Trent, it was God's assisting grace which enabled men to, and I quote, convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace. Convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace. Now, yes, the inherent value of men's lead coinage, as it were, has been greatly reduced, even to the point of mere assent and cooperation with God's gracious offer in Christ. But effective, even meritorious human agency still remained. Men still had coins. Men still had coins, however debased, with which to initiate and co-purchase their justification. The nature of man's self-preparation for God's justification was expounded further in the next chapter of the Tridentine Canons. The preparation to receive justification was in men, having realized their sinful state and impending punishment, turning themselves to consider the mercy of God. Those are the words. Turning themselves to consider the mercy of God. It is this self-turning, in the context of the justice and mercy of God being set forth in the gospel, this self-turning that Article 10 targets. It's saying, short of the sovereign, effective grace of God in Christ, every man lacks the will and the power to convert himself to his own justification. In Christ's own words in John's gospel, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Without the effective call of God, none is able to turn to him. Put another way, you can provide all the medicine, surgeries, healthy nutrition, exercise regimes, positive incentives, and convalescent beds you like. But if you're in a morgue, it's going to make no difference. It's not that a man's tin coins are only worth what is generously and covenantally imputed to them by the king. It's that his pockets are empty. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself to faith and calling upon God. Not only in its positive statements, but also in its anathemas, Trent distanced the Roman Church from this anthropology, the anthropology of Article 10, in order to retain its synergistic soteriology. It puts the cart before the horse. Roman theology requires that the effects of the call could not now be so drastic that man has lost his inherent capacity to seek after God and the good. He had to have a mind sufficiently intellectually intact, a heart sufficiently spiritual animate to cognize his true condition and call upon God in sincerity. The Tridentine decrees therefore expressly cursed both those who taught that since the fall the free will of man is lost and extinguished, and those who denied the necessity for a man's salvation that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will. If you say that, if you deny that for a man to be saved, he has to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, you are under a curse of the pontiff. So Archbishop Parker's employ in 1563 of now the anathematized Wittenberg confession phrase, he cannot turn and prepare himself to faith and calling upon God, was avowedly polemical. The presumed power and freedom of the human will, despite the fall, to initiate, assent to, and cooperate with God was the last bastion of human merit in a soteriology that yet respected the patristic and conciliar requirements for the necessity and priority of grace. And it was this last bastion that Article 10, alongside numerous equivalents in other Reformed confessions, storms, disarms, and conquers through its explicit repudiation of the will's natural latent ability to turn itself to call upon God. It's been my contention that only the bleak post-lapsarian, that's after the fall, anthropology, doctrine of man, of which Article 10 in part safeguards the gratuitousness of grace. It's only against the hopeless blackness of the heart of even the elect that the light of Christ can shine so brightly. It is only by the salvation of men despite what is in them, rather than because of what is in them, that the extraordinary love of God is revealed. It is only when God is working for our ultimate good against the grain of our natural inclinations and not with our desires that all the glory goes to him while our boasting is excluded. It is only when we realize that not only are we incapable of good works to prompt the infusion of grace, Article 10, but even also that our so-called good works have the very nature of sin and rather prompt wrath, Article 13, that the wondrousness of the wisdom of the cross is magnified. Article 10 is an essential part of the true Reformed doctrine of salvation, sola gratia. So, does the will have any role in the economy of salvation? Well, yes, in fact. It is only a caricature of Reformed teaching that imagines men being dragged unwillingly into eternal bliss, as if the elect are made resident in the kingdom of heaven, all the while kicking and screaming for release back into the jaws of their preferred hell. There's more than a grain of truth in that caricature, of course. First, if God left unchanged our natural wills, none would enter into spiritual felicity. Second, in that even in the regenerate, the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit. There remains, as Article 9 teaches us, a hellish principle within us until such time as we see Christ face to face and are made to be like him. But the caricature of the saved elect whose wills have been quashed or obliterated by the fiat of an, albeit beneficent, tyrant fails to grasp the effect of regeneration, which important truth is the implicit subject of the second half of our 10th article. We have no power to turn to God and please him, it says, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will. Now, of course, the word preventing here was not, as it is today, a synonym for hindering. Rather, it has its etymological sense from its Latin of going before. So it says, we have no power to turn to God without the grace of God by Christ going before us so that we have a good will. We've already seen that in synergistic Romanism, God's grace was both necessary and necessarily first, as it plainly is here. The grace of God preventing. And even the Latin verb prevenio is employed in Trent to describe the grace of God in the economy of salvation. So what's different here? Well, the grace of God here described is not only necessary, it's not only prior, but it is effective. It's effective. It's the grace of God that does not merely make savable, but which actually and entirely saves. This grace is by Christ, that is, through faith union with him by the agency of Christ's Spirit, and it operates upon the human will. Specifically, it not only entices the will, it changes it, turning it from a will bent upon evil to a good will, which indeed seeks God. This is the psychological fruit of regeneration, that act of God by which he imparts a new and irrepressible principle of spiritual life into the spiritual corpse of fallen men. Note that in both soteriological systems, therefore, the will is that human faculty for which truly calling upon God is a sine qua non of salvation. That has to be the case, that the will is calling upon God for someone to be a saved person. But in the Roman system, the will is the active subject of preparation for justification and the human free agent in the cooperative work of salvation, whereas in the monergistic system of which Article 10 is part, the will is the passive object of regeneration, becoming the instrument God uses to draw men to himself. In Protestant and Augustinian theology, it's precisely the human will which is the impediment that must be overcome by a sovereign work of God from without to change its nature. A good will is the result, not the cause, of election and justification. Is this, which in later decades would be described as the irresistibility of saving grace, is this the tyrannical enslavement of men against their wills? Is it coercive? Well, this action of God is indeed contrary to the warped desires of fallen man's free will. The unregenerate have a will that is free in that it admits of no external cause of its lust for wickedness. Each man is himself the true author of his evil words, thoughts, and deeds. When he sins, in the words of the Second Helvetic Confession, he does so willingly, not nillingly. He wills it. He does so very freely, the restraining effect of common grace notwithstanding. But that freedom of the fallen will is therefore, of course, a slavery to self, to sin, to the world, to the devil, from which he needs deliverance. The slavery, meanwhile, to which God sovereignly bends the will of God, to which God sovereignly bends the will of the elect, is a slavery to righteousness, which is the true freedom of the children of God. Moreover, the will thus touched by saving grace, as the testimony of every true believer bears out, now earnestly desires to call upon God and please him. By the action of God from without, the regenerate now finds that he has restored to him, by the merits of the second Adam, a freedom like the first to choose obedience to God in concurrence with the good. Faith discerns, therefore, that the sovereign grace of God is the renewal of a man's will, the gift of new life and health thereto. Surely only a darkened mind, still enslaved to the thoughts of men, could begrudge such a gift as an unwelcome intrusion upon his so-called freedom. Of course, Article 10 does not only require that the grace of God regenerate the will in the moment of coming to faith, but in light of Articles 9, summary of the continued presence of concupiscence in the flesh of the regenerate, requires also that this grace remains active throughout the Christian life. It says, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God, by Christ preventing us that we may have a good will, and working with us when we have that goodwill. The ongoing necessity of God's active grace in order that the elect can work to please him removes the possibility that even post-conversion works might contribute to our right standing before God, as Articles 12 and 14 will state explicitly, and on which you may hear more this afternoon. Considered apart from God's saving grace, active both in our justification and in our ongoing sanctification, we have, as we confess weekly in the communion service, no health in us. And yet the effect of God's gracious regeneration on the will means that the believer has restored to him the power and freedom to perform good works. Now, interestingly, the English of this article was tweaked ever so slightly from its 1563 draft, so that where it earlier read, the grace of God by Christ working in us when we have that goodwill, becomes, in the final revision of 1571, working with us. Perhaps the edit was made to help rebut the common accusation that Protestant soteriology was antinomian, licentious. Though I think it's too simplistic to claim that justification is monergistic, just God, while sanctification is synergistic, cooperation, well, that aphorism, as well as the small and subtle change in the wording of our article, does usefully reflect, at least, that the regenerate man does indeed have the responsibility and ability to move his will to good works, which, God being his helper, he brings forth. A tree now regenerated can, and therefore should, once again bear good fruit. There is no let go and let God to the Christian life. There is in the economy of salvation the necessity of good works, once understood as the effect and not the cause of salvation. So far, this paper has considered Article 10 in its original context, in order best to understand its meanings and implications. But for the last 10 minutes of this paper, and I realise I'm going over my allotted time, I want to consider a really interesting episode in its subsequent history. Anyone with a working knowledge of Wesleyanism will know that it is emphatically Arminian in its doctrine of salvation. As an avowed Arminian, disbelieving the classic Augustinian and Protestant understanding of election, Wesley taught that all could be saved. All, he preached, are capable of turning to God in repentance and faith that they might receive his gift of salvation. All have within themselves the strength, ability, capacity, potentiality of responding to the gospel proclaimed. Many here will know that at a conference in 1784, John Wesley's abridgment of the Articles of Religion was adopted as the doctrinal standard of the Methodist Church in England. Indeed, I was talking to somebody about it yesterday. In 1808, it became the standard for Wesleyan Methodism worldwide. The abridgment took their number down from 39 to 25, with the Calvinistic content of the Church of England standard being excised in Wesley's revision. Given then the reformed doctrine of man that we've outlined in this paper so far, by which not all, but precisely none, have an innate ability to come to God, we ought to expect our Article 10, which expressly repudiates the spiritual power and freedom of the unregenerate will, to be found on Wesley's cutting room floor and not in his revision. Certainly, Article 9 of Original Sin was pruned with Arminian secateurs, with the removal of imputed guilt, incidentally. And the excision also, given Wesley's doctrine of total sanctification, of the original article's insistence on the invariable retention of concupiscence in the regenerate. But what does Wesley do with Article 10? Well, I shall read Wesley's equivalent, which is Article 8 of free will in the Wesleyan numeration, so that you can hear the difference. You might like to cast your eyes over the Anglican Article 10 as I do so. This is Wesley's. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. Did you catch what Wesley did with Article 10 in his Article 8? Absolutely nothing. He left it in its entirety. I suggest that this is one of the most cynical abuses of confessional material in all church history. What Wesley does here, in the context of his theology that he's preached and written to this point, is entirely subvert the message and meaning of the article. By 1784, Wesley's sermons and writings have effectively redefined the words and terms of this article so that it says in his hands something like the opposite of what it said in the hands of its 16th century authors. That's what I shall demonstrate for the last few minutes of this paper. What does this article mean to Wesley then? Wesley, like most other Arminians then and now, assented to the doctrine of total depravity, They believe with the Reformed that original sin is, and here again I quote from Wesley's articles, the corruption of the nature of every man, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and of his own nature inclined to evil, and that continually. Adam bequeathed to his progeny a hopeless moral and spiritual condition, blind, bankrupt, enslaved to the flesh, a condition indeed in which a man cannot turn and prepare himself to faith and calling upon God. Wesley, representative again in this regard of Arminianism as a whole, believed in the absolute necessity and priority of grace. Given man's hopeless estate, if any were to be saved, God had to intervene. And in his love and grace, he had done so through his Son, Jesus Christ. So far, so good. But God's grace towards men's salvation comes, for Wesley, in two, sometimes three, movements. And in his system, his Article 8, our Article 10, describes the first such movement. We have no power to do good works. We cannot turn and prepare ourselves to faith in calling upon God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will. For Wesley, the movement of grace thus described, which he, employing the very language of this article, termed prevenient grace, is that act of God whereby, out of the merits of Christ's cross, he graciously restores to all men the ability to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Without this prevenient grace, men's wills are bound to sin, but with it, men universally are returned to having, as the article's title ever was, free will. A moral and spiritual neutral state, in which they have the freedom and power to choose whether or not to exercise faith. And none causes that decision but they themselves. So God, in prevenient grace, enables the will of all, but does not himself move it, neither to sin and reprobation, nor to righteousness and salvation. Wesleyan prevenient grace frees men from the spiritually enslaving and mortifying effect of the fall. In Wesley's own words, though the souls of men are dead in sin by nature, there is no man that is in a state of mere nature. Wesley elsewhere preaches, there is a measure of free will supernaturally restored to every man, together with that supernatural light which enlightens every man that cometh into the world. For Wesley, therefore, each man is graciously made like a latter Adam as he was in paradise, with the option set before him of faith and obedience to God, which option he is able freely to take by a positive movement of his own will. To those who do so, God graciously imparts the gift of salvation, provided, of course, that they continue in their positive disposition toward God and remain willingly receptive to his grace, because that grace can be lost for Wesley. Now, it isn't for this paper to rehearse the insuperable systematic problems with Wesley's doctrine, nor to demonstrate its utter lack of biblical support. Where is this imagined neutral and liminal spiritual state after Adam described in Scripture? But I do want to explain why the Wesleyan retention of Article 10 as his Article 8, in the context of the Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace, is quite so cynical, quite so abusive. Consider how the article reads when using Wesley's theological dictionary instead of the Reformer's. First, where it says that we cannot call upon God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that now means the species of prevenient grace that is a universal enablement, that making self-savable grace rather than an actually saving grace. So the article goes from being the perspective of the work on a perspective on the work of God's saving grace in terms of its effect on the faculties of the soul, his regenerating the mind and will, to the description of an entirely different, and we might add novel and unbiblical, species of grace altogether. It's now describing a totally different thing. Second, the may in the sentence of our article, maybe have it in front of you, the grace of God by Christ preventing us that we may have a good will, switches from being what it was originally, a simple affirmation of causality, an English subjunctive. It's saying the grace of God acts first so that we have a good will. That's what it meant in Article 10. It now becomes indicative of merely a possibility. The grace of God prevents, acts first, so that we may have a good will, if we choose to. May not, if we choose not. Third, the last part of the article assumes an entirely different tenor in an Arminian context. The necessity of God's grace subsequent to conversion working with us when we have that goodwill no longer serves to express the important Augustinian and Reformed truth that God's regenerating grace gives the believer the freedom to bring forth good works in Christ. Instead, it signals a Christian's grave responsibility to ensure by his own moral and spiritual initiative that he perseveres in a state of salvation. He must actively cooperate with God's grace to endure, to persevere and inherit salvation. So what was grounds in the 16th century for assurance, considering the certain liberating work of God, becomes in the 18th century Methodist Church a prompt for anxious introspection, considering the true orientation of God's of one's heart. Have I still got that goodwill that God's grace is working with me? Fourth, where the article was penned to describe the effect of the regeneration of the will from without by a sovereign act of God alone, despite man's unregenerate will, now it describes man's synergistic cooperation with God by his will prior to his regeneration. So what was written to storm the last bastion of supposed human credit in the economy of salvation, the illusion of free will, newly buttresses that bastion. Boasting was meant to be utterly excluded by Article 10. In Wesley's system, boasting remains because of Article 10. What makes the difference between a saved man and a lost man? The answer for Arminians is found within him. This man freely chose to embrace what was offered to him through prevenient grace, while that man did not. So this man has something within himself to boast about over this man. The irony of Wesleyan misuse of the article is perhaps best seen by zooming out to consider the role of Article 10 in its original context very briefly. Recall that the Via Moderna provided a way of salvation in which grace was necessary and prior, and yet synergism intact. This it achieved by positing that species of grace that was enabling universally without being saving particularly. The gracious pactum provided all men the means to convert themselves to their own justification. The system therefore also depended on the ability of the fallen will, the ability of fallen men, to do what lay within them, that is, to move their will so far as they could to God and the good. Article 10, against this context, extrapolated from the doctrine of original sin precisely in order to close this back door to boasting. Isn't Arminian prevenient grace concerned specifically to wrench it ajar again? Like Via Moderna soteriology, it concedes human natural inability, but posits a non-saving grace of universal enablement. Like the Via Moderna, its synergism simply requires a more optimistic anthropology than that afforded by the scriptures. The only difference between the Via Moderna and Arminianism is that the latter recognized at least this, that the fallen will was the problem that needed to be overcome by a prior grace of universal enablement, rather than the inherent inadequacy of fallen man's works. So what makes Wesleyan use of our Article 10 so abusive is that he makes it do the opposite work it was designed to, opening space for man's contribution to his salvation rather than closing it. In the notes that I made when I was beginning to prepare this paper, I intended to quote from both the Lambeth Articles of 1595 and especially from the Collegiate submission of the British delegation to the Synod of Dort in 1619 to show how, when Arminian theology began to be espoused within the Reformed churches in the late 16th and early 17th century, Church of England divines invariably read the Articles of Religion in such a way that precluded any Arminian interpretation. Indeed, at Dort, our Article 17 was offered to the Assembly as a sufficient summary of the Reformed doctrine of election as against the novelties of Arminius's apologists. Time constraints in the final form of this already far too long paper preclude such a tangent in any detail now. But in brief, the condition of the unregenerate will was expounded by those theologians representing the English Church at Dort in a manner entirely consonant with the monergist account I've given above. Moreover, they apparently believed that the theology of the Articles of Religion committed the English Church to the anti-remonstrant consensus which emerged and to which on behalf of the Church of England, they subscribe their names. This means that the Wesleyan subversion of the intended meaning of Article 10 is yet more inexcusable. The origin of the Church of England's later toleration of Arminian anthropology and soteriology lies in both Laudianism and especially in the restorationist reaction to the Puritan theology and politics of the Civil War and Commonwealth period. Ironically, therefore, it's only the lukewarm latitudinarianism of the late 17th and into the 18th century church, that great disease and enemy of vital Christian faith and spirituality which Wesley devoted himself to remedy, only this latitudinarianism enabled Arminians like Wesley to subscribe the articles and take orders in the Church of England in the first place. Let us close by considering the importance of Article 10 for true doctrine and Christian living today. Polemically, Article 10 reminds us of an enduring fundamental difference between us and Rome. 500 years after the Reformation, it has become fashionable, not, I dare say, in this conference, it's become fashionable elsewhere, both to express regret about the division in the church and to claim that most of the differences were exaggerated and have now been overcome, including concerning justification. Article 10, even more than Articles 9 and 11, emphatically declares not so. Article 10 underwrites a monergistic doctrine of salvation over and against any last bastion of a synergistic doctrine. It teaches our state of spiritual death, the utter inability of the bound human will, means that everything that goes into our coming to spiritual life has to belong to God, His the whole initiative, His the decisive, effective will. The Roman Church would still balk at Article 10 because it still teaches the active cooperation of a man or woman with God for salvation. And it's highly regrettable that since Article 10 was written, a Protestant version of synergism has arisen in the shape of Arminianism, with the effect of obscuring what was once the clear soteriological dividing line between Rome and the churches of the Reformation. That, in the English context, that synergism has the nerve to use the words of Article 10 to support its opposite intent is indefensible. At root, there is still no compromise possible, nor middle ground even conceivable, between monergism and synergism. Either the work is God's alone, or it is not. And I am unapologetic for the doctrinal distance that Article 10 puts between us and Rome on the one hand, and properly understood Wesleyanism on the other. Apologetically, Article 10 should make us careful about how we talk about free will in our defence of the Christian faith. We can and should talk about free will, even as impeccable Calvinists, as part of our apologetic, provided we do so in a manner consonant with Article 10. Why is there so much evil in the world? Men and women freely will it. For what are unbelievers judged and punished by a just and holy God? For what they have freely willed. When we sin willingly and freely. No one forces us to choose evil, not the devil, not even Adam, not society, and above all, not God. Our wills are by nature free, but free only to will as our nature directs, which is to sin. But free will must not then feature in our answers to questions about faith and salvation. In answering the questions, why do you believe or why are you saved, we must not reach within to our free will, our natural strength in good works, to answer. Article 10 forbids it because Scripture forbids it. We must reach outside ourselves to the merit of Christ and the grace of God alone. And finally, personally, Article 10 should instill in us the great gospel-wrought virtues of hope, humility, and gratitude. Hope. Article 10 is not, despite its bleak view of the human will, a counsel of despair, but a counsel of hope. Any account of salvation which depends at least in some small part on me, and teaches that I do have the natural ability to pursue and please God, has to lead to despair, as it did in the case of one Augustinian German monk. If salvation worked by grace, supposedly being received by those who do their best, those who turn their wills to God, who could stand? I know I couldn't. I know you couldn't as well. But if in the gospel life is promised to me, despite knowing that I am dead in my sins and transgressions, then that promise cannot but offer real, unquenchable hope especially to those who know more clearly than others the sinfulness of their hearts. Second, humility. If it weren't for Article 10, I could still find things to boast in, not least that I, unlike those deplorable unbelievers, have freely chosen to seek after God. Belief in the ability of human will freely to turn to God for salvation, if it isn't swallowed by the Charybdis of despair, will sooner or later be shipwrecked on the Scylla of pride. And finally, gratitude. What an amazing, generous God we have who loves those described in Article 10. He loves those who, left alone, would not love him. He is delighted in those who, left alone, do not and cannot and do not want to please him. When I see what I am like, Articles 9 and 10, I marvel at what God is like, and I know the only appropriate response is a life of humble thankfulness.